thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Authority is not always a very popular concept. In fact, at this very moment, our world throughout the world is having protests about authority. We even have that here in our own country, don't we? That there are those who are upset because they think the government's doing something it should or it shouldn't do, and so people take to the streets. And occasionally those turn violent. However, you go to the other side of the world at the moment, and there are people protesting their government, an autocratic government. And if we are to believe the reports, thousands are dying because of their stand against authority. Whatever the situation is, whether belief is right or wrong, that protest to authority is saying we don't think that you are doing as a leader, as a government, what's in our best interest. The interesting thing is, sometimes people feel that way about God. Those who have rejected God will say that he is an autocrat, that he's this whimsical dictator who's telling us things that we need to do or not to do. And oddly enough, sometimes you even hear that amongst people who claim to be his people, that there is this working against his authority. And so I think as we explore the idea this year of seeking first the kingdom and understanding the authority of the king, it's very important for us to look at the big picture of that authority. Does God at times say, this is what you are going to do because I am God? Absolutely, he does. You look in the Pentateuch, for example, and there will be commands that he'll give. And following that command, he'll say, I'm the Lord. Just like when your mama said, because I'm your mama. That's who said. That's what God said. And there are times when God says, if you disobey me, there are going to be consequences to that. But what I want us to understand in looking at the overall picture of the authority of God is that his authority is always good, and it is always good for us. That the things God has said are not going to make him some kind of better God because he's perfect already. It's for our good. And it's also important for us to realize how we approach that authority. So let's do two things this morning. Let's begin with kind of this big picture of what the authority of God looks like, and then bring it down to how it very much applies to us. So, where do we begin with that? Well, let's go back to the original purpose. On page one of the Bible, as God is telling us about the grand creation, we get to day number six, and God is ready now to create humans. And he says this about the humans. It says he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's a really intriguing thing about the king's authority. The first mention that we have of anything royal is where God is saying, I'm going to share that with my human creation. Before any mention of him being king, before any mention of obedience to his laws, he says, I've made this creation and I have taken the humans and I want them to share in this authority with me. I want them to have co-rule or to be prime ministers over this creation. Many years later, David is reflecting on this verse. And he writes, I consider one of the most beautiful psalms in the book of Psalms, number 8. And he starts and he ends the psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's an inclusio. It's like a verbal parenthesis. Where God is saying, David's writing here, that everything that falls between these two lines needs to be looked at as a package, needs to be looked at in collectiveness. So he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. As David reflects on human purpose in this creation, he states within this psalm that we are the lesser. In fact, I don't know where David was when he was writing this psalm, but you can almost imagine that he goes out at night and he's looking up at the skies and he sees the moon and he sees the stars, and you look at the vastness of space and he's having this sense of being overwhelmed when he says, when I look at all of this and I look at humans, we seem so insignificant. And why is it that you're mindful of us, and not only mindful of us, why is it that you care for us? Because we're created a little lower than the heavenly beings. But then as he reflects on Genesis 1, he says that although we are the lesser, you've exalted us. Note in particular what he says here in the middle part, when he says, you have crowned humans with glory and honor. Of course, that idea of crowning has a very royal sound. The literal meaning is a surrounding. It's like this is encompassing us. So as he starts out the psalm by talking about the glory of God in the heavens, he says, you've taken glory and you've taken honor and you've crowned your human creation. You've surrounded us with that and you have given us dominion. David says, you have created us for purpose. You have created us to be partners with you in this grand creation that you've given. You've created us to have dominion. And so before we get off of page one in the Bible, God is saying, when you think about my authority, you think about it in terms of your relationship with me and what I have desired of you from the very beginning of time. Now, as we progress with that idea, we understand that humanity rejected that purpose. That though we were created to share in this dominion, to have glory and honor, we only need go so far as Genesis 3 through 11 to see dissatisfaction with the plan of God. We've got the garden where Adam and Eve turn against God. We've got Genesis 6 where the sons of God and daughters of men are coming together and wickedness is coming on the face of the earth. We've got the Tower of Babel. All of these things are showing this rejection of what God has always wanted for us. And so the language in particular in the account of the flood, I think, gets the idea. When the writer here is linking the idea of sin and the earth together, that as man was created out of the earth, it's as if every time we sin, we're polluting this good creation. And so Genesis 6, the writer says, because of all this wickedness that was going on, the earth was ruined in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined, for all living creatures on the earth were sinful. And so we see then God's good creation. We see God's humanity, His partners, the one who He's invested authority in to rule over this earth, miserably failing with that. And we indeed realize that those chapters in Genesis are a picture of the greater history of humanity. But God is not going to be defeated. Because after these dark chapters of sin, in chapter 12, we see Him turning to this man, Abraham, and He says, here's a guy I'm going to work with. He's not perfect by any means, but I'm going to bring up descendants through him, and it's going to be through him we're going to have what I have intended from the very beginning. And so off we go then with the story of Abraham. Now, when we flip over from the book of Genesis to Exodus, it's here we begin reading kingly language associated with God. You look at Genesis, it's so personal. God speaking to Adam, God speaking to Cain, God speaking to Noah. He's having conversations with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a very personable thing. And when we get to the book of Exodus, the royal language begins to pick up, because now we see God's plan coming into action with these descendants of Abraham becoming a kingdom. And so the first place that we run into this in kingly terms is after the people of Israel have crossed over the Red Sea, and God is now ready to make them into a nation, and they're singing this beautiful hymn, and they sing, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." So now we're beginning to hear that kingly language associated with God. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because just a few chapters over, He's going to make a promise to His people. In one of the most important verses of the entire Bible, He says in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here at the foot of Mount Sinai, God is saying, "I am ready to make you into something. I am now ready to make you a kingdom within the larger kingdom." Genesis chapter 1 is echoed in this passage when God says, "All the earth is mine. This is my realm. This is my kingdom. But for you, I'm going to make you a kingdom within this kingdom. And the entire purpose that I want for you is to help bring people back to that original purpose. I want you to be the nation, the city on a hill, that people can look at and say, here is what it looks like to serve the Creator God. Here's what it looks like to be partners with Him in this creation." What an awesome responsibility. But sadly, what the rest of the New Testament shows us is that Israel rejected that purpose. That as we look at their history, it's mimicking the greater kingdom of humanity. That as humans went off into sin, we find Israel time and time again giving themselves over to idolatry, giving themselves over to wickedness, taking the law into their own hands. But as we said before, we say again, God is not going to be defeated. And so as He looks at this nation, He says, "I'm going to raise up the ultimate human. I'm going to raise up the ultimate Israelite." And so as we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read the story of Jesus Christ. And Matthew in particular is meticulously getting us to link Jesus with the Messiah of Israel. And we've got John, who is meticulously saying, here is the one who came and tabernacled amongst us, the one who is human, the one who is God. And what all of the writers tell us is, it is this one who is now crowned, who is given full authority, who gives us the picture of what the kingdom of humanity is to look like, who gives the picture of what the kingdom of God's people should look like, all merged together. And Matthew says it like this: Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." God, as a man, shows us what authority to God looks like. And so as Jesus comes on the scene and he reveals all of these things within his life, now we understand that the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. That in the coming of Jesus Christ, we find that God is now the King. So let's take that idea for a moment. We see this big picture where, yes, God does say, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to refrain from, that God is King, that God is a monarch, that God's word goes. But I also want us to understand that within this picture, we must see that God wants us involved. That he's always desired humans to be an active part of this governing of the creation, to share in that authority. And so now in the coming of Jesus Christ, that ultimate promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, where God says, through you, all the nations of the earth are blessed. And now we have poured into that holy people as a foreign branch grafted into the tree of Abraham. Here we are. We are now that people who God has always wanted. And so God is saying to us, now here's how I need you to think about this. For the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you turn over there, we're going to be referring back to this passage a few times. What Peter is going to do is divinely plagiarize here. He's going to take a statement that was made to the Israelites, and now he's going to say it to the people of God, Jew and Gentile alike, this family of Abraham, this nation that he's always wanted. Here's what I want you to understand. And so he says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter says, as the people of God, you are now back to the Genesis 1 standard, where you are to have dominion over this place. You are to take the message of God into his creation and allow everything to come into focus and to praise of God. That's our purpose. And so Peter says to little old you and me, you are a part of this plan. You have a place in the dominion that God has given to humanity. And so in proclaiming those excellencies, he goes back to Genesis 1. He says, God has called us out of darkness into his light. Light in Genesis is not simply the idea of turning on a bulb. It's the idea of God interjecting himself, God allowing good to be seen and to be shown. And Peter says, God has brought you out of that darkness, out of that chaos. And he says in verse 10, he has taken you a people who did not have mercy and showed you mercy. He has taken you as a group who was not a people, and you are now a people. You are that holy nation. You are that kingdom of priests. That's what he wants you and I to understand. And when we appreciate that, we understand that Jesus' authority is saying to us, here's how you function as that blessed people. Here's how you function in your God-given purpose of humanity. Here is how you function in your role as a kingdom within the greater kingdom. And when I realize what he said to me, then I understand the purpose behind why God in his authority gives me these commands. And here's what I want us to see. Far from being restrictive, the commands of Jesus Christ are bringing us into the fullness of God's promise. These are not random things thrown together. These are not commands that God just kind of in a whim decided to hoist on humanity. Nothing like that. Everything God calls on us to do by His authority is for our good. So let's see what Peter has to say about that. Look at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Sometimes we talk about the negative commands of God, or you'll sometimes hear them referred to as the thou shalt nots. And this is what really upsets a lot of people. They'll say the Bible is just full of all of these thou shalt nots, all these things we're not supposed to do. Well, that's true. But that's missing their purpose. Because when God says, do not do something, that is always for our good. Because what that's doing is it's preventing us from defining what's good and bad. We look at our world, even at this moment in time, and how many things do we see that have just gone completely off the rails because somebody or some group said, this is what we need to do, regardless of what God said. This is the better thing. This is what's good, even though God says it's bad. Do we find any success stories in that? Because when we consider that idea, it should immediately take us back to Genesis chapter 3. Where the serpent has done his work. And Eve looks at the tree. And she saw that it was good for food. And that it was a delight to the eyes. But here's the catch. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. You see, when I put myself in the place of God and I begin to define what's good and bad, what that's meaning is I'm allowing myself to be on the throne. I'm saying to God, you can scoot over. Your ideas are no good for me. I'm the one who's in control of this thing. I'm the one running the show. And from Genesis 3 forward, what we're finding is that that is always a bad idea. That we, as Peter says, become our own enemy. That the things that we're choosing to do that God has said to refrain from doing is waging war against the soul. And so here we are, rather than fitting into this grand plan of God, we're fighting against it and in the process killing ourselves in doing it. And so then, when Jesus says, do not, when Jesus says, thou shalt not, it's always for our good. When Jesus says, do not fornicate, do not commit adultery, do not become addicted to wine, do not become addicted to drugs, do not become addicted to pornography, do not steal, do not persecute those, do not neglect the poor. Every one of those is feeding right back to Genesis 1 where he's saying, this is how you're a part of the creation. This is how you're a part of my authority to make this place into what I want it to be. The negative commands are good commands. But Peter continues on. In verse 12 he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We find negative commands. We also find the positive commands. The negative, refrain from these things. The positive, do these things. And Peter words it like this, that you keep your conduct honorable, or the word there is good, which I kind of like better. Keep your conduct good. Now, why would he say something like that? Because that's exemplifying Christ. It's looking at how the king lived when he walked among us, who went about, as Luke writes, doing good. That's what we do when we follow these positive commands of God. And in so doing, we're going to find a blending here, right? I think one of the best places to see that is Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. We find this blending of negative and positive commands. Young man says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Those are the negatives. Refrain from those. Stay away from them. And then he says, honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Young man says, doing all of this, what do I still lack? Jesus says, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you'll have treasures in heaven. Are any of those bad commands? When Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. No, those are great commands. Because what he's saying is, you stay away from those things that detract from your humanity, your God-given position. What about the positive commands? This is going into the world, isn't it? To do those things that are right to your family. Those things that are right to your neighbor. Those things that are right to those in need. And so anytime Jesus says, go and do, we are reflecting the image of Jesus in all of those things. Now, what Peter says in this particular context is that when we do all of these things, we are fulfilling our purpose as the kingdom within the kingdom. That when we keep conduct good, he says it's going to help bring people out of the foreign kingdom. As we talked about last week, the kingdom of Mammon, where everything's concerned about self. That when people can look at you doing good things, they can see that. And Peter says, the hope in all of that is you're going to change them over from slanderous evildoers to God glorifiers. That they're going to persecute you. They're going to say all kinds of things about you, but you just keep on chugging along. You're doing what you need to do as a citizen of the kingdom, putting it first. And Peter says, maybe they'll look at that and they'll give glory to God because of it. And the point that he makes is this, that's hinging on the good that we do. Isn't it interesting, the parallel with those words, keep your conduct good so that they can see your good deeds? Oh, we don't do it for glory, not our glory. But as the Lord himself said, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so when I have the opportunity to do good, when I have the opportunity to help the poor, when I have the opportunity to love my neighbor as myself, when I have the opportunity to love my family, I'm going to seize those things so that hopefully by those actions, Jesus Christ is seen living in me. Now, when I can get that big picture down in my mind, the respect that I have for the king's authority is never going to be, there's this brutish ogre in heaven who's looking down and making my life so hard. It's not it at all. I am looking at a God of love who has a grand plan for humanity, and he has allowed me to be a part of that. And so my respect will never be simply so I don't go to hell. That's a good goal, by the way. But that must not be our primary goal. Our primary goal is attaining the kind of life that shows one in full submission and appreciation to the plan of God. It's not just changing a habit. It's changing my life. It's changing my way of thinking. That everything I do is now grounded on the idea of what does this mean for God and what He's entrusted to me. And that respect is going to be accepting the King's authority as both good and right. When I can accept that, I trust that I can believe Him. It's where a lot of people fail with God. They get a very stilted, one-sided picture of Him. And they'll say, I just can't trust a God like this. But when you get that idea, that full picture of God in mind, you can see that He is always working for the good of humanity. And thus, when I read something within His Word and I don't quite get it, I don't quite understand why God would require this of me, it is not a faith-challenging thing. It is simply saying, because I know He's good and I know He's right, though I may not fully appreciate it, at least at this moment in time, what it means, I'm going to do it. Because I have faith in the King. He's proven Himself over and over. And when I have this respect for the King's authority, it's going to be taking my place in this grand purpose for humanity. And I'm going to take on my responsibility to go out and to help create a place where God is being honored, to bring those to Him. Maybe the place that we can see this, I don't know if it's the best, but it's at least a good place to see it, is to finish our passage that we started earlier. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now here come the commands. Spoken to the apostles, I understand that, but certainly we can see application for us in some of these. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He says, when you go out and teach, tell them they need to be baptized. And the reason for that is, it's crossing out of the chaos. It's leaving the darkness, coming into the light. It's leaving the dark swirling waters and coming in to the order and glory of God. And He says, you do this in the name of God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. You are going not by your own authority, but by the God-given authority you were presented as that kingdom within a kingdom. These people who are now working to make this creation as God would have it. And then He says, teaching them to observe all the commands that I have given. That's the King and His authority. Where He's saying, when you come out of that chaos, when you're living by My authority, live by My ways. Because those ways are right. And they are proven by the perfect human. God taking on flesh. And when we can understand that, we can understand why it is not only good, but it's essential that we submit to the authority of God. And that brings us to the question, doesn't it? Do we accept it? I can ask that if you are a child of God at this moment. I can ask it if you're not. For those of us who are Christians, are we accepting that authority? Living by? Appreciating it? I hope so. Maybe this morning you've been outside that authority of Jesus Christ and you're ready now. You understand what He's done for you. You understand what He wants you to become. Let Him crown you this morning. That glory and honor that comes not only by being a human, but through baptism becoming a child of the King. You can be a part of His holy people, that nation that's seeking His purpose. If you're ready to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, today's the day to do that. If you are a Christian and you failed along the way, we can pray for your strength. We can pray with you for forgiveness. Whatever it takes. Let's not only follow the King, let's appreciate what we've been given to have God as the one who's ruling over us. If you need to respond, you can come as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.